invite you to turn your Bible once again to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 1, take out your outline to follow along. This is the fourth lesson in our Christmas series from the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, and we're in the middle of investigating the birth announcement of the Messiah. Last week, we looked at the first half of the birth announcement, the announcement that came from the angel Gabriel to a Jewish teenager named Mary in the little village of Nazareth. We read in verses 26 to 38 the account of Gabriel's appearance to Mary, her response to the shocking but long-awaited news. So let's pick up the story in verse 39. Look with me as I read beginning in Luke 1, 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. 9 days ago, on Friday, December 10th, an unusually high temperatures and humidity across Arkansas created the environment for an extreme weather event. A series of overnight thunderstorms developed, including a supercell storm that formed over the northeast portion of the state. The storm cell caused multiple tornadoes to form and move from Arkansas and Missouri into Tennessee and Kentucky and Illinois. One of the tornadoes was an EF3. Another was a high-end EF4 that moved throughout southwest Kentucky. It packed winds of 190 miles per hour, was a mile wide at times, and stayed on the ground for 227 miles. The hardest hit town was Mayfield, Kentucky, home to about 10,000 people, where a candle factory was demolished, the clock tower was ripped off the county courthouse, roofs were torn off of historic churches, and 1,000 homes and buildings were damaged or demolished, including many in the town's historic district where some homes and buildings were well over 100 years old. At least 77 people were killed in Kentucky, including at least 6 children. The dead ranged in age from 5 months to 86 years old. While Kentucky bore the brunt of the tornadoes, 6 people died in Illinois when an Amazon warehouse collapsed. 4 were killed in Tennessee, 2 in Missouri, 2 more in Arkansas when a nursing home was struck. The outbreak was by far the deadliest on record in December, more than doubling the previous toll from a 1953 tornado in Mississippi. No tornado event this decade has produced as many fatalities. In fact, this outbreak killed more people in a single day than in the 3 years from January 1, 2016 to December 31, 2018. It's not that recent tornadoes have been less severe than in the past, but thankfully the technology has greatly improved over the years so that storm detection and early warning systems are far superior to what they were in previous decades, and that has significantly lowered the death tolls from natural disasters like hurricanes and tornadoes. Perhaps the most infamous single twister to ever strike the United States carved a path through Missouri, Illinois, and Indiana in March 1925. Known as the Tri-State Tornado, the storm devastated a number of towns along a 219-mile trek and was responsible for a staggering 695 fatalities. When considered alongside other tornadoes that tore through the south central U.S. that day, the outbreak's death toll reached 747. But even with the number of casualties from these events dropping dramatically, the question still arises from those closest to the tragedies, why? Why does a loving God allow these things to happen, killing innocent people like the little five-month-old who perished in Kentucky? The Bible gives the answer in one word: sin. God created a perfect world with no tornadoes or hurricanes or tsunamis or earthquakes or floods or wildfires or volcanic eruptions. But when Lucifer rebelled and when Adam and Eve sinned, God placed a curse on his creation for the sake of humanity. Sinful humans in a perfect environment would have had no limits on the expressions of their wickedness. So God mercifully cursed the ground so that much of Adam's time would be taken up with scratching out a living so he and his family could eat. But even with the curse and the non-moral evil like tornadoes with which we have to deal, God still mercifully intervenes to work wonders when the tragedies occur, even though much of what he does goes unreported and unappreciated. On April 27th, 2011, a mile and a half wide EF4 tornado with wind speeds of 190 miles an hour ripped through Tuscaloosa, Alabama, one of 360 tornadoes that day and the largest outbreak of tornadoes in U.S. history, the 2011 Super Outbreak, it was called. The outbreak killed 364 people, injured 3,100 more, left $10.2 billion in damage, the costliest tornado damage in history. We don't know yet what this one, latest one, will be. 64 of those people died in Tuscaloosa, plus 1,500 more were injured. Samaritan's Purse set up in Tuscaloosa to help with the cleanup and then to repair and rebuild homes, and several of us drove down there a few months later to spend a week rebuilding homes. And we heard eyewitness stories of miraculous deliverances during the tornado, including angelic involvement that you never heard on the news. For example, a child was caught outdoors when the tornado hit and was assumed to be almost certainly dead. Yet when the twister had passed, the child was found in the very path of the storm, completely unharmed, while everything around him was gone. When the rescue workers found him, they asked him, "Son, how did you survive the tornado out here?" He answered them matter-of-factly, "The man in the white clothes told me to stand right here and I would be safe." And that's what I did. I got goosebumps when I first heard that story in Alabama, and I still get them when I tell it decades later. Do you really believe that, preacher? I do. Of course, I don't. The child and his parents don't really care whether I believe it or not. He was spared, and he didn't have any reason. He just said, the guy in the white clothes told me to stand right here. Tornadoes are part of our fallen world today, but God will eventually lift the curse and then create a new eternal earth without the presence of sin. My goodness, how I'm looking forward to that. And in the meantime, he's changing sinful human beings one heart at a time, redeeming them by faith, clothing them with Christ's righteousness. And at the center of that redemption story, of course, is the Redeemer, who came to earth as a tiny baby more than 2,000 years ago. And that miraculous birth is the heart of the Christmas story. In Luke's account of that story, we saw last time that Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel. This is the first on the front of your outline. It's already filled in for you. This is a review. We're told that the angel appears to her in Nazareth. Mary is a Jewish girl in her mid-teens, maybe 14 or 15, still a virgin when Gabriel arrives in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and the angel announces life-altering news. He tells her not to be afraid and then breaks the news that she's been chosen to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. The Holy Spirit will cause her to conceive in her womb, and the child will be a boy, and he will be none other than the Son of God. He will fulfill God's covenant with David, fulfill Isaiah's prophecies of the Messiah, and will save his people from their sins. And so she's to give him the name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And then to encourage Mary and bolster her faith, Gabriel tells her about her much older cousin Elizabeth, whom everyone for five or six decades has considered barren, but now in her 80s is pregnant with a son. Mary will soon discover that Elizabeth's son is also fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the forerunner of her son. And while Gabriel doesn't command her to do so, his mention of Elizabeth is a strong hint to Mary that she needs to go visit her cousin, because Elizabeth is the one person on the planet who will understand exactly what Mary is facing and will face for the rest of her life. And then the angel accepts her submissive response in this all-important, life-changing, history-changing action by Mary. She acknowledges her position before the Lord. I am the Lord's maidservant. Verse 38. And then she affirms that she accepts God's will for her life. Let it be to me according to your word. Verse 38. Mary does what Paul tells all of us to do in Romans 12, 1 and 2. In light of God's mercy, she presents her body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the only reasonable thing for her to do and the only reasonable thing for us to do. Well, that catches us up from last week's lesson. So let's move to the second half of the birth announcement. Mary's been visited by the angel Gabriel, and now on his advice, she visits her cousin Elizabeth. We're told that shortly after the meeting with the angel, she visits the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Perhaps, as in the Nativity Story film, she gets her parents' permission and makes the trip with some people that her family knows and trusts as part of a caravan of travelers going from Galilee to Judea. Everybody would soon be going for the census, and some were already perhaps on their way. But instead of going due south through Samaria, they probably travel east to the Jordan, cross the river, travel down south through Perea on the Transjordan side down to Jericho. That would be in Jordan today. Then recross the Jordan near Jericho, make the trip through the wilderness to Jerusalem, and then north into the Judean hills. It would take close to a week. Camping out at night or staying in a filthy inn along the way for shelter. So she travels to their home in the hill country of Judea. We're not told the name of the village where Zechariah and Elizabeth live, only that it's in the Judean hill country. But Mary knows where it is, and upon arriving and entering the house, she greets Elizabeth, which causes the baby to leap in Elizabeth's womb and her to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What an historic meeting takes place here between these two cousins, separated in age by at least 65 years, but uniquely chosen by God. I wonder how many angels were present to witness the event. And as soon as Mary arrives and says hello, probably shalom, something amazing happens in Elizabeth's womb, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit to deliver an inspired declaration. We know it's inspired because it's written in the Bible. So we learn of Mary that she hears Elizabeth's pronouncements of blessing. Elizabeth speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Zechariah, at this point, representing an unbelieving nation, unable to hear from or speak for God, he stands there watching. But he's no doubt rejoicing also because for both of them, the missing piece of the puzzle has just walked through the door. Remember, they've been given the message from Gabriel that their son would be the forerunner of the Messiah. But where was the Messiah? I mean, if John is going to introduce the nation and the world to the Son of God, where is the Son of God? Where does he show up? When will he show up? How does he manifest himself? Where will he come from? They didn't know, but now, all of a sudden, all of those questions are now answered. Now, Elizabeth knew nothing of Mary's visit from Gabriel. She knew nothing of Mary's pregnancy, but at that moment, there in the doorway of her cottage, the truth comes to her by revelation from God. That's the only way you can explain it. And she says, Mary, I know who it is you're carrying. I'm in the presence of my Lord. Basically, Elizabeth affirms five truths for Mary. I've listed them for you. Let me put them up here. Truths that she needed to hear. First, she says, you are blessed among women. Not above, but among. Just as Gabriel had told her back in Nazareth. The Lord had instructed the angel to say these words to Mary, and now the Holy Spirit inspires Elizabeth to repeat these same words to Mary. What an encouragement they must have been to this young teenager whose world has been dramatically altered. And she was blessed, and is blessed, and will be always be blessed. Now, our Catholic friends take this blessing way too far, we believe. Mary was not sinless. She herself was not miraculously conceived. She was not a perpetual virgin. She and Joseph had at least six children after Jesus was born. Her four other sons are named for us in the New Testament. Two of them, James and Jude, wrote the books in the New Testament that bear their name. And she had at least two daughters, probably more. She is not a co-redeemer with Christ. She is not to be worshipped or prayed to. She would be horrified to know that that has been happening for centuries. But she is uniquely blessed. Let's don't swing the pendulum too far and say, well, she's no big deal. She is uniquely blessed of the billions of women who have lived since Eve. Mary of Nazareth was chosen by God to be the human mother of his son. Second, Elizabeth says to Mary, the child you will bear is blessed. Mary's eyes must have grown wide at that statement. How in the world could Elizabeth know that she was pregnant? She wasn't showing it. She hadn't told her. She hadn't told anyone at this point. And how does Elizabeth know that this is a special child, a blessed child? Well, her next statement goes way beyond blessed. She says, you are the mother of my Lord. It is astounding. The comprehension that Elizabeth has of this situation. God has truly revealed this to her at this moment. There's no other answer to it. She recognizes the deity of the tiny infant in Mary's womb. Only a week or two from conception at this point, she is affirming what Gabriel had told Mary earlier, but which Mary had told no one, that the baby is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of the Highest. One writer put it this way, two cousins are bearing in their bodies the final instruments of redemption. Within Elizabeth, the forerunner of the Messiah, who will effectively become the last Old Testament prophet, John. And within Mary, the Messiah, the living Lord, the Son of God. And if that isn't enough of a moment to remember, listen to Elizabeth's fourth statement to Mary. Your greeting caused my baby to leap in my womb for joy. Now, only a mother knows the sensation of when her baby delivers a kick or turns over. The father never gets to experience that except to feel the movement with his hand. Only a mother knows the sensation of that little baby moving around inside her, getting agitated, not wanting to settle down. And sometimes that can be very frustrating when you're trying to sleep. At least I'm told that. Baby John is only 9 inches long at this time, weighing around a pound and a half. His skin is translucent. He has fingerprints and toe prints. Sometimes he opens his eyes for brief periods and gazes into the liquid darkness of his mother's womb. John, by means of the Spirit of God, knows that he's in the presence of Christ, whom he will later introduce. And John, at 6 months in the womb, literally jumps for joy. But he is a living person even then. He is not a blob of tissue. He is not a product of conception. He is John. And he was from the moment of his conception. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he is so overwhelmed that he soars upward for joy, for he is in the presence of the preborn Son of God. Oh, preacher, surely that's just a legend. No, I just read it right there. It's the absolute truth. It happened. I appreciate what one commentator said that I'd never thought of. This is effectively John's first prophecy before he's even been born. And then Elizabeth gives a final affirmation to her young cousin. You are blessed because you believed what the Lord told you, all of which will be fulfilled. Ouch! Zechariah must have blushed when he heard those words from his wife. He had not believed what the same angel had told him 6 months earlier, even though Gabriel had given the same assurance that all of his words would be fulfilled. But Mary will no doubt cling to those words that were spoken at that moment by her cousin Elizabeth in the tumultuous months to come. And in response to Elizabeth's affirmation, she utters her hymn of praise. This is known as Mary's Magnificat, because that is the first word in the Latin translation of this passage. It's filled with Old Testament allusions and quotations. It contains repeated echoes of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. It reveals the depth of Mary's heart for God, even as a young teenager, and the breadth of her knowledge of Scripture, including her awareness of the redemptive history of her people. This remarkable young lady was a sharp theologian and an accurate historian. What a marvelous job her parents have done in rearing her in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Her song easily divides into two parts. We'll look at it along those lines and point out some highlights along the way. Verses 46 to 49, she praises God for great things done for her. This is the personal part of her song, her personal testimony, if you will. She affirms about the Lord that He is her Lord and Savior, whom she magnifies and in whom she rejoices. Have you shared your testimony with anyone lately? Have you ever shared it with your children or grandchildren? How the Lord worked in your heart to bring you to Himself? Have you told them what He's done in your life? The prayers He's answered? The blessings He's poured out upon you? You ever told your children? You see, they weren't around for a lot of those. Do they know how thankful you are for the Lord's hand in your life? Your testimony of the Lord's goodness and grace and mercy in your life can have a profound spiritual impact upon your children. One wonders how often Mary's parents may have shared their testimony with her. And when you share your testimony and praise Him verbally and publicly like this, He is magnified and glorified, and you are blessed all the more. Let the redeemed of the Lord what? Say so. That's not good advice. It is, but that's also a command. Mary goes on to affirm that He has been mindful of her humble state. Verse 48. She was well aware of just how humble her condition was. She was living in it. An unknown peasant girl in a tiny village in Galilee, in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire, living under the iron boot of Rome. A girl that would have lived her life in obscurity as her parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had done before her. A girl that no one outside her village would have ever heard of had not God intervened and elevated her to her blessed state. She further affirms that He has caused all generations to call her blessed. Having been told by Gabriel and Elizabeth that she is blessed among women, and having more than a week to think about it between those two statements as she made the trip, she has the foresight to begin to realize, she's putting this together, it's gelling in her mind, what it will mean for her to give birth to the Messiah. All future generations will call her blessed, and indeed they have. She then affirms of the Lord that He is the mighty one and holy who has done great things for her. She concludes this first part of her song with a declaration of God's sovereignty and holiness. And this mighty transcendent God who rules the universe has condescended to do great things for one lowly Jewish teenage girl. What an awesome God. You know what? He's done that for you and me as well. The mighty one left the glories of heaven to come to this sinful planet to die for lowly sinners like us, to pay for our sins, to purchase our salvation, to make us part of His family, to teach us about God the Father's love. Great things He's done for us. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And that's exactly what Mary sings about in the second part of her song. She praises God for great things done for all who fear Him. She declares that He is merciful to those who fear Him throughout the generations. Verse 50, do you fear Him? When Solomon concluded his experiments recording the book of Ecclesiastes, trying everything under the sun to find meaning in life, lasting meaning, and he said everything is vanity, nothing lasts. He came to what he called the conclusion of the whole matter. And here's what it was: fear God and keep His commandments. Because that is the whole duty. Literally, that is what man is about. That's what he's for. What does it mean to fear God? Well, partly it means to be afraid of Him. Oh, no, we shouldn't be. Yes, He's God and we're not. Part of it means to be afraid of him, afraid of who he is, afraid of what he can do, afraid of what he will do ultimately to everyone who rejects him. Jesus talked about fearing God to the people of his day. Later in this book, Luke 12, Luke records Jesus speaking to his disciples in front of a huge crowd of people. He said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. He was talking to his disciples. Fearing God is being afraid of him, but more than that, fearing God is taking him so seriously that we adjust our thinking and behavior to line up with his commandments. We understand that he is God and we are not. We believe what he says and we don't just agree with it, we act upon it. His word is our final authority because it is his word. It binds our conscience, it compels our obedience. And that mindset starts us on the road to knowledge and wisdom. For as Solomon put it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. Tragically, sadly, our culture by and large no longer fears God, no longer is afraid of God, no longer takes him seriously, no longer attempts to obey his word. Our leaders in Washington and Durham and Raleigh no longer fear God. The leaders of entertainment and education and business no longer fear God. In fact, they openly defy him every day, mocking and disobeying his precepts, as if to say, what are you going to do about it? And while that is heartbreaking, it doesn't surprise us, because one of the defining marks of sinful humanity is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:18. Mary sings here that God is merciful to those who fear him. And that is true throughout all generations. We're 2,000 years removed from Mary's song, and this is still true. She goes on to sing of God that he performs mighty deeds and scatters those who are proud. She's probably thinking of some of those mighty deeds in the redemptive history of her people. Coming out of Egypt, the plagues upon Pharaoh, the opening up the Red Sea, and many other. God hates pride. Proverbs 6 makes that clear. And he eventually humbles the proud in this life or the next. The proud have no fear of God. They are the opposite of those who humble themselves because they do fear the Lord. I find it interesting that Mary sings of God scattering the proud. He knows how to deal with them. He isolates them from their proud associates so they have no one to rely on and they have to face the Lord one-on-one. If that prospect doesn't humble them, there's no hope for them. There are still those, even at that point, will shake their fist and say, I will not yield. One day they will, but it'll be too late for them then. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Mary continues her song and declares of the Lord that he brings down rulers from their thrones, but lifts up the humble. God is the ultimate ruler. He rules the universe as creator. He has all authority over every demon, over every angel, over every human being. All earthly rulers on the throne are there because he ordained it. Even wicked rulers like Caesar Augustus and Herod the Great, who were ruling at that time. And when God chooses, he will bring them down. One wonders if Mary, in this stanza of her song, was thinking of Daniel's words to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, or even Nebuchadnezzar's own words in Daniel 4. Daniel told the Babylonian king that the God of heaven raises up kings and puts them down, and he puts on the throne whomever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, 7 years of insanity, that Daniel was correct. Herod was on the throne when Mary sang this song. And within 2 years, he would murder the baby boys in Bethlehem in his diabolical attempt to kill the newborn king of the Jews that he'd heard about from the wise men. But before that year is out, Jesus is safe in Egypt. Herod will lose his throne and die a painful death. God puts down rulers from their thrones like Herod, but he lifts up the humble like Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna. Mary continues her song of praise to the Lord, affirming that he fills the hungry with good things, but sends the rich away empty. Mary's son will carry out those roles in his ministry. On at least two occasions, he will give spiritual food to vast crowds of 15 to 20,000 people, and then he will miraculously feed them with bread and fish. On another occasion, he will watch a rich young ruler go away dejected because he wouldn't accept what Jesus told him about the cost of discipleship. Mary is singing about the one who will come into this world through her womb and change everything, who will turn the world's values upside down, who will impact the world like no one else in history, who will purchase salvation for all who believe and change their lives for all eternity. And we're talking billions of people. He will change the course of history. In fact, he will be the single biggest driving force in the history of Western civilization, even though he was born in the Middle East. He will impact education and art and science and medicine and government and freedom and the status of the poor and slaves and women and children. And all of this while he's in heaven, waiting for the time of his second coming to earth. And when he comes back, he will rule the planet with a rod of iron and establish global righteousness. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. That's total coverage. That's who Mary's singing about. That's who was born at Christmas. That's why he really is the reason for the season. Mary has one more line in her song, and she brings it back to what the Lord is doing for his chosen people, for Mary's people, for the Jews. She sings that he helps his servant Israel and is merciful to Abraham's descendants. Israel is a conquered people at this time. In fact, they haven't known real political freedom for more than 600 years. They were enslaved by the Babylonians at the time of the exile, then by the Persians, then by the Greeks, then the Seleucids and the Ptolemies after Alexander's empire was divided, and then the Romans. But God hasn't forgotten his promises to Abraham and Moses and David. He has a glorious future planned for the Jews, and their ultimate help is centered in the one Mary is carrying in her womb at that moment as she sings this song. God's help for Israel and his mercy for Abraham's descendants will come through Jesus, their Messiah, when they finally receive him at his second coming. And in the meantime, during the age of grace, God is calling out some of Jacob's descendants through the preaching of the gospel and making them a part of the church, the bride of Christ. Mary concludes her magnificent song on this note of grace. And then after this initial burst of greetings and praise and affirmations and no doubt hugs and tears, we're told in verse 56 that she stays with Elizabeth for 3 months. We're not given the details. I wish we knew more. We'll have to ask her when we get there. But we can only imagine the following 3 months of fellowship in the home of Zechariah. What wonderful times Mary and Elizabeth would have shared while Mary was a guest in her cousin's home. They were kindred cousins, and no one could understand the other like they could. They're sharing something that no other two women in history will ever share. Both are miraculously expecting. Elizabeth has grown large by now. Mary will also begin to show before she heads home. Both of their sons had been announced by the angel Gabriel. Both sons had been named for them by God. Both are carrying sons who will fulfill prophecies of old. Both sons will have ministries that will converge and weave together. Both sons will die violent deaths while very young, when their brief but essential ministries are over. No doubt these women speculate together over the scriptures related to their sons' lives and ministries. They probably spend a lot of time reading together those prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Daniel and Zechariah and Malachi. They pray together. They talk about births and babies. What a valuable time these 3 months were for both of them. They form a bond that will never be broken, even though we don't hear from Elizabeth and Zechariah again. of Mary, we can assume that she remains there apparently until the birth of John. It is probable that she serves as Elizabeth's midwife with Zechariah as assistant. What valuable experience that will be for her when she has to give birth alone, except with Joseph, in a stable. And then she returns to her home in Nazareth, where the scandal of her own pregnancy will explode for her and those around her. Last week I shared some lessons that we can learn from Mary's encounter with Gabriel. Let me share a couple of others from Mary's time with Elizabeth. I didn't have room for them on your outline, so I'll put them up on the screen. You can write them down if you wish. First, share the good news. God wants to bless others. What Elizabeth said to Mary was a blessing to her. What Mary said to Elizabeth was a blessing to her. And what both of them said have been a blessing to billions of saints over the past 2,000 years and continue to be a blessing to us. The good news of the birth of Christ and all that he will do in his ministry. The good news of what God is doing throughout human history. And that brings me to the second lesson. Express a joyful heart. God is doing great things. With all the pressure and the uncertainty in Mary's young life, turned upside down now, with all the heartaches and accusations she will face in the future, she composes and sings a beautiful song of joy and praise. And she can do it because she knows that God is doing great things for her and for all those who fear him. We're living right now in a culture with more anxiety and uncertainty about the future of our country than at any time since the Cuban Missile Crisis 60 years ago, nearly, next year. But now the uncertainty is not from foreign enemies, but from enemies within our borders who are intent on creating chaos and tearing everything down. We're concerned about what country our children and grandchildren will grow up in. What legacy will we leave them if we let it all fall apart on our watch? But if Mary could sing with a joyful heart when Caesar was ruling and Herod was ruling and she would be accused, if she could do that, then so can we. God was doing great things in Mary's day, and the greatest of which was bringing his son into the world in the midst of all that chaos, and he's doing great things in our day. The greatest of which is setting the stage for his son to come back to earth. Do you know him? Do you fear him? Has there been a time in your life where you came to the foot of the cross and realized he did that for me, made it personal? Jesus died for my sins. My sins put him on the cross. And he paid the penalty, a debt that I could never pay. He paid it. He could say, it's finished, it's paid in full, it's done. And he rose from the dead to prove that that was true. And then he offers to every person who will listen the free gift of salvation through the gospel. If you will acknowledge your sin, if you realize, yes, it was my sin he paid for. If you'll humble yourself before him, if you'll turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ, embrace him as your Lord and Savior, at that moment, he gives you eternal life. He clothes you with his righteousness. About 30 different things happen at that moment, the moment of conversion. Have you experienced that? Well, I'm not sure. If you're not sure, then there's a good chance that you haven't. I invite you to him today. The one who came, the one who died, the one that Mary sang about. He's here. He's ready to receive those who will come to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. This altar is always open. If you need to come and pray, then do so. If I can help you, I'd love to do so. If you need to talk with me afterwards. But whatever the Lord tells you to do, if you never trusted him, today's the day. If you've never surrendered to him like Mary did, today's the day. I ask you to do so. Father, thank you for the record of Mary's surrender to you, that so that she became the vehicle through which God the Son became the God-man. We celebrate his birth this month. We thank you for that record. We pray for any who might be here today who have never trusted him. Lord, bring them to yourself. Help all of us to surrender, to make sure that every part of our life is surrendered to Him, that we presented our body a living sacrifice. Lord, accomplish in us what You purposed. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.